Morning, everybody. Again, good morning. My name's Aaron. I'm one of the elders, and we need taller music stands. Greatness. We've sung a lot of songs this morning about greatness. And the one question that comes to mind after reading through the passage that we're going to look through this morning is how do you define greatness? What does greatness look like to you? It's a question that we've had in our culture from the beginning of time, right? And we've defined it a myriad of different ways, but currently success looks like a corner office or that promotion or a salary with lots of zeros behind it. To others, it may just be influence, right? David, I about called Matthew David. I looked at him and called him David. Matthew alluded to the presence and, I guess, widespread nature of social media in our world today. Some define greatness as how much influence you have, how many followers you have, what your reach is, the power to make things happen. The world says greatness is about getting ahead, being recognized, or being in control. But in this upside-down economy of Jesus' kingdom that he is trying to open our eyes to in this passage, we see greatness does not look anything like that. Jesus defines it very, very differently. And like I said, he turns the whole thing completely upside down. So before we look at the passage here in Matthew chapter 20 this morning, I just want to tell you a few little stories that capture the fragility of what greatness looks like in the world's eyes. The first one is for you history buffs. Winston Churchill, it's a name that everyone knows, right? You may not know much about him, but the name may at least ring a bell. History remembers him as one of the greatest military minds, one of the greatest leaders of all time. He led Britain through one of their darkest hours. He was a voice of courage and resolve when essentially the whole world was under collapse, was under attack. But not long after the victory was won and peace was restored to the world, the very people that he fought to protect voted him out of office. He had fallen out of favor with those people. They wanted him gone. And it's just a picture of how quickly worldly greatness can fade. One moment he was a hero, the next he was forgotten. Because in the world that we live in, that greatness, like I said earlier, is almost always measured by position and power and popularity. The second story that I want to tell you before we get into the passage is one I can't really speak to the truth of it, because when I was actually referencing it, there's a little bit of question on whether it was true or not, but it illustrates the point wonderfully. President John F. Kennedy, one of the pioneers for the space program for NASA, for really putting a lot of the gusto behind our moon landing, whether you believe it or not. It is known that he was touring the NASA facility one day and happened to bump into like a maintenance worker, janitor, that sort of thing. And he said, "Hey, explain to me what you're doing." And the man looked up from whatever task he was doing. He smiled and he said, "I'm helping put a man on the moon." And what a beautiful picture that is when you have this man that is doing what the world would call a meager task, sweeping the floor, tightening a nut or a bolt, or changing out an air filter. He said he was putting a man on the moon. See, there's two very different pictures of greatness there, right? One is of military might, of influence, of power, of being able to get things done, and the other is defined by service. One fades with time, and the other endures because of that purpose. And Jesus tells us that his kingdom, it's the second kind of greatness that we saw, the greatness of the janitor, the kind that doesn't seek the spotlight but serves the faithful in the shadows, the kind that says, "I may not have a title, but I have a mission." So in Matthew 20, Jesus takes this whole idea of greatness and flips it completely upside down. The story begins with a mother asking for her sons to have the highest position or rank in this new kingdom. And it ends with Jesus miraculously healing two blind men. And in between, Jesus shows us, or he redefines to us, what greatness is to look like. It's to be humble, servant-hearted, and sacrificial. I'm on my last slide. So for those of you that do like to know where we are going, here is a quick outline. We get to see the ambition of James and John's family. Their mom's request, we get to see Jesus shine a light on the misunderstanding of his kingdom. We get to see a really interesting picture of the disciples' reaction, and then Jesus' great redefinition. And then we get to see this beautiful healing of these blind men. So let's just start. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20. I'll give you guys a moment to flip there if you're not there already. The story reads, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons," it's James and John, "approached him being Jesus, with her sons. She knelt down to ask him for something. 'What do you want?' he asked her. 'Promise,' she said to him, 'that these two sons of mine may sit, one at the right and the other at your left in your kingdom.'" So my initial reaction the first time I read through that was, oh, this is like every sports interaction I've ever had on a ball team, of a parent annoyingly coming and pestering the coach and asking for little Johnny to have more playing time. But it's not the case at all. It's actually quite deeper than that, and it actually makes more sense to me now, obviously. But this mother, it was very common, right, for a mother to actually act on behalf in family relations in this honor society. We see her kneel in reverence, showing respect. She's giving Jesus reverence as the king of this new kingdom, right? So in that culture, this was a posture that wasn't out of place for her to come on behalf of our family, not only her sons. It was a proper way to make a heartfelt petition before someone of authority. And like I said, in that honor and shame society, a mother advocating her sons was actually, it was very normal, was not unusual at all, because the family status was very deeply tied to that public honor. And their mother, Salome, her request is her way of seeking that prominence and security that comes with this kingdom, or what she believes this kingdom is about. And she believes it's a political kingdom that's coming about. So a little bit more insight. Something interesting to note is that James and John are the ones we're speaking about here. It's Zebedee's sons. They are there, but they let their mother do all the speaking. They don't try to add anything to it. They're just kind of sitting back, essentially reaffirming everything that she's saying, reaffirming her request. They're present. Even though they're quiet, they're complicit in this ask. This wasn't done without their knowledge, and it suggests that they want exactly what she's asking for. And sometimes our ambitions sound a little less selfish when they come out of somebody else's mouth. And this is just a little picture of that here in this story. But their desire is not pure evil. James and John, they're good dudes. They've been following Jesus on his whole mission, right? It's not out of evil. It's just misdirected zeal, as we've seen from the sons of thunder. They love Jesus. They believe in his kingdom, but they misunderstand what that greatness looks like in it. They picture thrones and glory, and Jesus is thinking more crosses and sacrifices. And see, what they're missing is just a few verses before this in verses 17 through 19, where Jesus is again predicting his death. Okay, just a few verses before, predicted his suffering. He said, "I'm going to be handed over and crucified." They're not hearing what he's putting down. And this is one of my favorite verses to reference in this, is this 1 Corinthians 1:18. It's that the words of the cross are foolishness, right? We hear these things of this coming kingdom, and we want to understand them, but they sound so strange to us. They sound so strange to the world around us. We just can't comprehend them. See, they're hearing what they want to hear. They hear kingdom, not cross, and it's a stark picture of how easily we can be near to Jesus, but we completely miss his message. So, a few key points from this passage that even close followers can misunderstand the kingdom. Our ambitions can blind us to God's plan. And true greatness in the kingdom of God often appears counterintuitive to the world. So next, we're going to see this misunderstanding of this kingdom. Continuing in 22, Jesus answered, after the request was made for James and John to sit at the right and left hand, Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I am about to drink?" "We're able," they said, James and John said. He told them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those who have been prepared for my Father." And for those of you that have been Christians for a while or in church for a while will understand the reference of the cup, but it is one of suffering. It's not one of drinking and refreshment, right? It's not a cup of Kool-Aid. It's a cup of burden, of suffering, of sacrifice, of death. And we see this referenced later in Matthew 26 as well, when Jesus is praying in the garden, pleading with God before he is to be crucified. It says, "Going a little further, he fell face down and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but yours.'" He's talking about that sacrifice that is to come on the cross, the suffering, the separation that he feels from God. We see that also their answer, James and John's answer, that yeah, we're able to handle that cup. We can handle that sacrifice. We can handle those hard times. Their answer reveals their complete and total ignorance of what Jesus is wanting from them. They only see the reward, the throne and the position in the right and the left, and not the cross, what it takes to get from here to there. And Jesus ultimately affirms their suffering. He's like, "Oh no, you will suffer." Because he, in the back of his head, he has all of history written. He knows everything. He knows that James will be martyred later in the book of Acts and that John will be exiled that we learn about in Revelation. He knows all of this, and he's saying, "Oh yeah, you will be able to take my cup. It's coming, guys. You just wait for it." But he also reminds them that that position of honor was granted him from God. It is not his to give. So he, in this beautiful picture of submission, just in this little statement, is submitting to the Father, is submitting to God. See, their vision of greatness is one of status and influence and not one of Christ's kingdom reality. And the irony here is that the ambitious are blind to what following Jesus truly cost. Think back to just a few weeks ago with that rich young ruler. It's another picture of that. And the connection to our life today is that many of us want that faith with the perks, right? We want Jesus for what he gives to us. But the kingdom calls for that surrender. So, key things to take away from this passage. Kingdom greatness comes through suffering and service, not status. I'm going to say that again. I felt like I bumbled that. Service, not status. If you're going to write something down, write that down. And true discipleship requires understanding not God's priorities and not your own. So even those who seem great in the world can have their plans upended, and Jesus is showing James and John that this kingdom is upside down. So now we get to see the other disciples' reaction here. So this has been a little conversation over to the side here. But the other 10 disciples, they're all in the same room, and they're overhearing this conversation. So they hear Jesus' reaction, and they are indignant. Verse 24, when the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the other two brothers. And I had to look up what indignant meant, in all honesty. I mean, I generally know what it means, but I had to break out the dictionary. It's a feeling or showing of anger because of something unjust or unworthy. This wasn't this group of guys saying, how could you ask this of Jesus? You know why we're all here. We understand that this kingdom is one of service and it's one of eternity and this long reign and not anything of this earth. They're not saying that at all. What they're saying is they're elbowing each other out of the way trying to get those left and right seats in his kingdom. They're saying, hey, I want a position of power too, Jesus. I've been here. I've been here just as long as they have. And jealousy arises because they want that same position, that same place of honor. See, pride, human pride appears across the board here. And discipleship, even when you're spending time with Jesus himself, does not automatically remove that selfish ambition and that pride from our hearts. It's there in our human condition. We are flawed. The presence only reveals that pride for us, right? Shines a light on it. So everyone is tempted to chase recognition instead of service. It is our human condition. And we see here in this verse 24 that pride divides that group, makes them vie for those positions of power, that status. But humility, as God's going to show us here, as Jesus shows us through his words, unites. So let's continue in 25. So Jesus is giving this redefinition of what greatness would be after he's let them kind of react the way that he knew they would react to this request. So Jesus called them all over. So he said, okay, guys, come on. Everybody get in here. I got to tell y'all something. Gather around. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like this among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus gathers his disciples and gently but firmly reaffirms this truth of his coming kingdom, of his coming death and resurrection, and what his vision of greatness truly is. He props up the world's model, the rulers of the Gentiles, the Caesars, the governors, the power brokers of Rome at that time, people who wield the power to dominate, to not serve. Because the measure of greatness then and even now is how many people serve you, how many of those you have report to you. And Jesus is taking that and completely turning it around and saying, well, in my kingdom, the measure of greatness is how many people you serve. Now, if we'll look at Philippians 2, 3 through 4, Paul writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. Everyone should look not to his own interest, but rather to the interest of others. So what Jesus is stating in this story and is reaffirmed in Philippians, they're describing this radical reversal. And it's radical then, and it's radical now. But it's especially for the men like James and John who grew up under that Roman occupation, that grew up under the oppression, where that power was evident as they walked down the street as Roman soldiers would come and go. They would see that hierarchy of power and the control as a mark of strength. And in this, Jesus is revealing not only the structure of this new kingdom, he's revealing his heart, his servant's heart, that this would be infused into the very structure of his new kingdom. that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So he is the King of glory, and yet he will kneel and wash those same men's feet that he's telling this to. He has every right to demand service from his position as a rabbi and as his worldly position as a good teacher and as his eternal position as the Son of God. And yet he gives his life as a ransom for many. And this is one of the most beautiful paradoxes of the gospel, is that the one with all the authority chooses to stoop down to us in love and give us his love unconditionally. Because think back to the NASA janitor for just a minute. He understood something profound, that greatness isn't about position, it's about purpose. And that's what Jesus is showing here, that when your heart is aligned with his mission for making, growing, and sending disciples, for spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, when you are aligned with that mission, no act of service is counted as small. No act is little. Let's continue into verse 29. So we've kind of shifted frames a little bit here. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. There were two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd demanded that they keep quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And as we've pointed out many times, in this culture, the blind or any individual with any kind of ailment or disability or handicap, they were seen as marginalized. They were overlooked. No one spent any extra time on them. There were no social safety nets or anything like that that we have today. But yet, these men persisted in their faith. Even when they were essentially wiped from society, they were completely dismissed. And they call on the promise of God. They call him the Son of David. This is a messianic title, one that points to Jesus being the Savior, being the one who is sent to save us from our sins, to crush death. They may be blind, but their theology of who Jesus was is like razor sharp in this moment, even with their cry for help, even as simple as that is. They see Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise. We can contrast this with James and John, who we just looked at previously. The blind men recognize his authority, and the proud disciples don't see it. They don't understand where his authority comes from. And also, to further contrast them with James and John, these guys did not stand behind their mother to make the request on their behalf. They didn't stand behind any cultural traditions or family relationships to appeal to Jesus as an authority on their behalf. They had nothing but their cries for help and the promises of God. So beggars were ignored and shamed by the crowds around them, yet Jesus takes time to pause, and he honors their persistence. So Jesus is seen by the blind men when the proud cannot see him, and the persistence in faith is powerful, is what we see here. So Jesus stopped, called them, and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they said to him, "open our eyes." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they could see, and they followed him. So Jesus asked them almost the exact same question that he asked the mother, right? He said, "What do you want? What do you want me to do for you?" It's the same question, but it reveals the hearts of these two different sets of guys, right? It reveals their ambition versus faith. And their healing is, yes, physical sight. We see that they're touched on their eyes. Immediately they could see. So yes, he physically healed them. But also we see a beautiful picture of their spiritual obedience, that their faith in him to be who he said he was, the true son of David. Their faith has action. Their faith compelled them to cry out in him. And their true sight is their recognition of their need, their lack of sight in following Jesus. And these two guys only asked for what was plainly obvious that they needed. They were blind beggars. So if you're blind, what do you need? You need vision, right? They didn't need any additional, they didn't have any additional asks or even like earmarks like our lawmakers have for us now that they tag onto bills. It was simply like, let me see. I just want to see. They didn't concern themselves with asking to be reassociated back into society since they were outcast. They didn't ask to be reunited with their families who had likely left them there. They didn't ask for a good paying job with a good 401k match or PTO. They were simply faith-filled in their ask. And Jesus responds to that. He heals them with that simple request. So Jesus responds to faith, not status. We see that the humble see clearly, and that following Jesus flows from a recognition of our dependence on him for what we need, not a pursuit of any reward from him. So to sum up our story here, here's 3 points that I think, if you're a note taker, here's 3 points that you can take away from this. That one, ambition seeks a throne. We see that with James and John. We see Jesus' redefinition of what he calls greatness in his kingdom. He teaches service and humility, and that is the way to greatness in his kingdom. And we see in the story of the two blind men asking for sight and receiving it, that faith asks for mercy and receives that sight. Okay, so I've got a few application, so what, whatever you would like to call them here at the end. Number one, embrace servanthood. If you don't get that by the end of all of this, then I don't know what I've done up here. Embrace servanthood, because greatness is found in kneeling, in serving others in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom that we Christians find ourselves in. Because Jesus said, I don't want it to be like that among you guys. It doesn't need to be like the Gentiles, where those in power twist and pull the levers to make things happen that they want. He's calling his followers to lead like he did, from below, from a position of service, not from above. Galatians 5:13, for you are called to be free, brothers and sisters, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity from the flesh, but serve one another through love. So some questions I want you to ask yourself this morning is who around you needs to be served, not led? Who around you needs to be served, not led? Ask yourself, how can I use my power or my position to lift someone up instead of myself? We all have that influence in our lives, and how can we use it to lift someone else up? That's greatness in this kingdom, not the person in the spotlight, but the one holding that spotlight for everyone else to do well. And number two, I want to encourage you to persist in your faith. We get together at church not to just come here and sing and hear ourselves sing, but to one of the main reasons is for us to encourage one another to persist, to go back out into that world and be that light in the dark places. I want to encourage you this morning to persist, that it's not easy. The blind men wouldn't stop calling out, even when everyone around them told them to be quiet, tried to hush them up because they were ashamed of them. But their persistence is a model for us. So when the world tells you that your faith is naive or simple, I want you to keep crying out to God. When your prayers seem to go unanswered, keep crying out to God. When you have your loved ones or the church disappoint you in some way, keep crying out. Because sometimes the greatest act of faith isn't bold confidence, it's just stubborn dependence on Christ. So I want you to ask yourself, have you grown quiet in your pursuit of Jesus? Have you recoiled or simply retreated? Are you listening to the crowds around you in your life that are telling you to be quiet, to not call on the name of Jesus? Have you let disappointment or fatigue or fear silence your voice to God? Greatness in God's eyes isn't about getting results. It's about refusing to give up on the one who can give us mercy. So continue to cry out and persist in that faith. And number three, I want to encourage you to seek true sight and ask God to open your eyes. The blind men saw more clearly than the disciples who had been spending all of their spare time with Jesus. They didn't ask for power, they asked for sight. So what if that was our prayer this week, something that simple? What if it was just, Lord, open my eyes to what I'm missing around me? It does not have to be an eloquent, long prayer. We can model that of these, our prayers can model that of these men. Lord, open my eyes to see what I've been missing around me. What opportunities are around me? How I can use the little bit of position or status or influence that I have to further your kingdom, to lift others up in love. And use the book of Psalms. It's the prayer book, right? You can pray Psalm 119:18, open my eyes so that I may contemplate the wondrous things from your instruction, how I fit into your big, wonderful plan that you have for creation. Say, where might my pride or comfort be keeping me from seeing the needs around me? Do I have any blind beggars in my life that I've walked by on a regular basis and pay no attention to? Where have I been spiritually blind to my own sin? Or even self-sufficiency? Because sometimes the first step towards real vision is admitting we can't clearly see it on our own. And the last point, I want you to take time this week to examine your own ambition. To ask yourself the question that Jesus asked the two groups in this story. What do you want? What are your desires? What do you want? That's the question that Jesus used to shine light on both the ambition of the disciples and the desperate need and heart and conviction of the beggars. And that same question is one that we can use as well. Why? Is it for you, or is it for Jesus? What are your motives behind what your asks are for and what your ambitions are? Oops, skip something. In Colossians 3:23, if you guys have memorized that verse, it's one that I have attempted to memorize from time to time, and it flees from me. But it's a very simple verse. It says, whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for other people. To use that as a litmus test for what you are doing, what your ambitions are, what your desires are. What do you really want from Jesus? Do you want him, or do you want what comes with him? Do you want the success, the comfort, the respect, the ease, the moral superiority? Do you want recognition more than the righteousness that he gives us? Do you measure your worth by applause or achievement? True greatness starts when we let Jesus reshape those ambitions that we have. See, it's not wrong to dream, to lead, or to build something great, but it's dangerous if those things come to define us as people, if we let those things take over our identity. And it's not that ambition is bad, it just needs to be baptized, it needs to be redeemed. It needs to be pointed towards service, not status for us at the end of the day. So greatness in this world is about climbing higher. I think we're all aware of that. And Jesus didn't rebuke the desire for greatness. He redefined it. He redeemed it. He said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you love, you serve. So what would it look like this week if you were to take on that charge? Parents, what if you measured success not by how much your kids admired you or how on time you get your kids to bed every night or how well you modeled humility in your household? Leaders, workers, anybody that goes to a 9-to-5 job, what would it look like if you used your position to empower those around you, not to just impress your boss or to impress some clients? Church, what would it look like if we looked more like the blind men desperate for the mercy of Christ and less like the disciples jockeying for a throne and a position of status? Going back to Churchill, he was the man who was lifted up and then cast aside, but Jesus was the one who the world cast aside and then God lifted up. One lost his seat in Parliament, the other gained his seat at the right hand of God. And unlike the rise and fall of earthly glory, the Jesus that we know and love and serve, his kingdom is not ever going to end. His greatness surpasses generations. It surpasses any era. It surpasses the timeline of this world. Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. See, the God that we serve, the kingdom that we get to be a part of as Christians, is huge, to make an understatement. It is timeless. It is bigger than anything we can establish. It will reign forever. There will be no end to the increase of his kingdom. His kingdom is always growing, always advancing, drawing near every day. And we have that promise in eternity as Christians that we get to be a part of this big, wonderful, beautiful, growing community in his kingdom. And we get all of the greatness and esteem that comes with that because we are sons and daughters. We are heirs in that kingdom. We get that position of greatness and authority and of power in this new kingdom. We don't have to fight for it down on this earth. We have a greater promise later on down the line. So we don't chase seats of honor. We take the posture of a servant while we are here on earth, trusting that the one who stooped down to our level to save us is the same one that will lift up those that are humble. And that's my prayer for you all this morning, is that you would truly come to appreciate the God that we serve and the length of his reign and the depth of his kingdom, and what he calls us to do is just serve one another, is just take that on one another, do what we can to love one another and serve. Let's pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, I thank you for this example of your kingdom and what it means for us, God. How it doesn't mean that we have to be powerful or successful or get to any position of authority under our own power, God. That you simply call us to cry out to you, God, and to serve one another humbly and diligently, God. God, I pray for these folks that are here this morning, God, that you would encourage them to live this out, to take on this servant identity, God, that you would empower them to take this on, that you would encourage them with the bigger picture, with your mission. God, we love you so much, and we're so thankful that we get to be a part of this kingdom and that you give us this opportunity to serve with you, God. Thank you for Jesus and the example that he was for us in this servanthood. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.